Come this morning to John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. At this point in the story, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, and they have believed. And at the end of chapter 20, if you remember, we had what felt in a lot of ways like a conclusion to the book. John, there in those verses, explained his reasons for writing. But now the gospel continues for one more chapter, for 25 more verses. Chapter 21 is recognized by many commentators as something of an epilogue. Now, we should note that an epilogue is not the same thing as an appendix. It's not an unnecessary addition that's tacked onto the end, but rather it's part of the book's overall structure. And yet it is still also set aside from the main body of the book. Since John's gospel began with 18 verses of prologue, we should not be surprised that it would end with 25 verses of epilogue. And as the prologue primarily looked back to what happened before Jesus' earthly ministry, we should probably expect that the epilogue will look forward to what will come after Jesus' earthly ministry. As we read, we should also remember that again and again, John has used signs to teach us about Jesus and about how we are to relate to him. Great works that Jesus performed, but works that not only display Jesus' power, but that also symbolically pointed us to spiritual truths. That pattern continues in our text this morning. Our passage is about fishing for fish, but as we'll see, it's also about fishing for men and women. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully as we turn to John 21, verses 1 through 14, for this is God's word for us this morning. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we call on you and we ask you to save us, so that we might be your faithful servants and live in light of your testimonies to us. Lord, we cry out to you and we put our hope in your words. We gather here this morning that we might meditate on your promises. Hear our prayer now according to your steadfast love, according to the mercy and the justice of your covenant. We ask that you would give us life. And as we face opposition from those who oppose you, we ask that you would help us to know how to root ourselves in you. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the previous chapter of John's Gospel, and in the passage we considered 2 weeks ago, Jesus gave his followers a commission. He said to them, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And so, in this sense, the disciples know what they are to do. What's less clear at this point is how they are to do it. How are they to go out? How are they to be sent as Jesus was sent and thus fulfill his mission? Especially given the fact that Jesus is so strong and they, by comparison, are so weak. In a sense, answering that question is the role of this epilogue. In the prologue, the first 18 verses of the book, the key phrase to orient us towards time was the phrase "in the beginning" that we found in verse 1. The phrase oriented us to the time span between the creation and Jesus' first coming. In the epilogue here, these last 24 verses of the book, the key phrase for our orientation to time is Jesus' words, "until I come," which are found in verse 23, a bit beyond our passage this morning. That phrase orients us in this chapter to the future, to the time that spans from Jesus' first coming to his final coming at the end of history. And so, as D.A. Carson puts it, the epilogue points the way forward for Christ's church. The chapter as a whole does this in a few ways, really, pointing us first to how the church should relate to its mission to the world, and then to how members of the church should relate to one another, and finally to how the church should relate to an uncertain future, at least uncertain in its own eyes. But our text this morning focuses on that first theme. How should the church relate to its mission to this world? And in some ways, this theme at this point in the gospel should not surprise us, because as others have pointed out, that's how every gospel ends, really. The gospels don't end with the resurrection of Jesus, or even with the belief of the disciples, but always with the assurance that the truth of the gospel will go out to the world through the church and under the command and the ongoing authority of Jesus himself. And John addresses that topic here for us, and he does it by telling a story about fishing. We might wonder, why would he do that? As we consider that question, we should note that the lives of some of these disciples, and with the events that happened earlier in their call from Jesus and what we see here, we have something of an inclusio, something that seems to wrap around their experience with Jesus' earthly ministry. Peter, remember, is the leader of this fishing party in our text. It's worth pausing and remembering how Jesus first called Peter to follow him. We read in Matthew and we read in Mark that while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Peter and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And we're told that immediately they left their nets and they followed Jesus. That interaction and those words changed their lives forever. And now Peter is again on the sea, and he is again casting his net into the waters, and Jesus is again walking on the shore and calling out to him. And as Peter realized it was Jesus, we might wonder how he could not think of those words that Jesus first spoke to him, those words that changed his life. At the same time, we might wonder if Andrew, too, who was with Peter when they were called together to be fishers of men, if Andrew might be one of those unnamed disciples who were also in the boat in our text. We don't know. But if he was, we would imagine he would be thinking the same thing as well. And then what about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whom we're told were in the boat? For Jesus also called them to leave their nets in order to seek the souls of men and women. As Jesus guided them in their fishing, the disciples could not have helped but think how Jesus had told them that such fishing was a picture of the ministry that he had called them to. To seek lost souls of men and women and to draw them out for Christ's kingdom. And teaching them how to do that in this symbolic interaction is in many ways what we might expect from Jesus and what we might expect John to especially record. Even commentators like D.A. Carson, who tends to downplay more symbolic readings of Scripture in general, admits that this interaction is laden with symbolic meaning, and that the disciples would have understood it that way and would have likely contemplated the symbolic interactions for many years to follow. As another commentator puts it, John, describing this scene, isn't wasting words. He isn't filling in time. John never pads out stories. He is telling us something. Something about working under Jesus' direction. Something about the relation of our work to his. And there's a sense in which the Old Testament background of this passage would seem to support that idea as well. We've noted a couple times as we've looked at John that John will sometimes allude to the book of Ezekiel from the Hebrew Scriptures. In Ezekiel 47, we have a vision described of God's great temple. And from that temple comes a stream of water. And we're told wherever that water goes, it brings life. And the water flows into the Dead Sea, where it makes the water fresh and makes life of all kinds to live and to teem within the waters. And then we're told that the fishermen are sent out to draw up those fish. From the early church, many Christians have seen this picture in Ezekiel 47 as a picture of the grace of Christ going out. And it's not hard to see why they would think that, given the themes that we even see in John's gospel. After all, if we look back on this gospel, we remember that in John chapter 2, we were told that it is Jesus who is the true temple. In John chapter 4, we were told that it was from Jesus that one could access living water. And then in chapter 7, he went on to proclaim that living water would flow from him to all who trusted in him and beyond them as well. And where it would go, it would bring life. And now as we come towards the end of the gospel, we have Jesus' disciples again as described as fishermen like those in Ezekiel 47, called on to draw up those whom this new life has come to. Our text this morning is about fishing for fish. But even more than that, it is also about fishing for men and for women, seeking men and women who are spiritually lost and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, it gives us a picture, and really, as we'll see, a series of pictures of how Christ wants us to go about that work. But before we even get to that, we should pause and ask ourselves if we really believe we should even do that work. Because the fact is that many people are hesitant about evangelism. It makes us, at the least, uncomfortable. For some Christians, they know that they're called to share their faith, but on a gut level, they struggle to do it. It feels almost like a violation of our relationship to non-Christians that we care about to present them with our religious propositions. For other Christians, they struggle even with the idea of evangelism. They know that Jesus calls us to it, but it just seems arrogant to claim that we know the truth and that others are wrong. And then for many non-Christians, being evangelized to, having someone try to persuasively present their religious beliefs to you, to proselytize to you, feels offensive. And you might wonder how they would dare to be so bold or so presumptuous. In each of these struggles or perspectives, a helpful corrective comes from an unexpected source. From Penn Jillette of the magic and comedy duo Penn and Teller. In addition to being an entertainer, Penn Jillette is also an author, and in his writing, he regularly advocates for his atheistic views. But a few years ago, he posted a video on religious proselytizing, on evangelism, and specifically on others evangelizing to him. And in the video, Jillette describes how a man came up to him after one of his shows, and the man told him how much he appreciated the show and seemed to be genuine and sincere. And then he describes how the man gave him a Bible as a gift with a note in it. And he talks about how as he gave it to him, Jillette saw the sincerity, the genuine care in the other man's eyes. And as he describes it, he even seems to get choked up a bit. Now, the incident did not convert Jillette. But Jillette understood exactly what the man was doing and what evangelism, what proselytizing really is. Jillette goes on to say this. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling someone this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." Jillette, though he rejected the gospel himself, saw that real evangelism is motivated by love. Christians, as Christians, we believe that our choices now have eternal consequences. And that if we refuse God, if we refuse a relationship to him in Christ now, then that estrangement from God continues and intensifies for all of eternity as hell. But if we turn to Christ, if we will accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, then eternal life and the joy of God's presence forever can be ours. And if we believe that, if the Bible teaches that, if that is true, and it is, then how can we not tell others? And that mission of love is what Christ has sent us out for. And he shows us then how to do that in the pictures that he gives us here in our text this morning. And the picture that we find here is a bit like one big picture that's made up of a series of smaller pictures. Maybe you've seen photo mosaics like that before, where there's a larger, somewhat pixelated-looking picture, maybe of, for example, an American flag, but then when you look closer, you realize that it's made up of lots of smaller pictures, maybe of military veterans. Or you can find a big picture of a famous basketball player, and then when you look closely, you see it's made up of lots of smaller pictures of him actually playing. There's a way in which our text is like that. The big picture, the main thing that we see is that it is only by relying on Jesus that the church can be successful in its mission to this world. That's really the main point here, that it's only by relying on Jesus that the church can be successful in its mission to this world. And we can see that as a whole, but then as we look closer, we see that that big picture is made up of a series of pairs of smaller pictures. And so, to better grasp what it looks like for us to do the work of mission while relying on Jesus, we'll walk through our text and consider those pairs of smaller pictures as they come up. So we come to the first picture, the first snapshot as our text begins. Peter announces that he's going fishing. And as he does, we're reminded that this is his trade. It's a skill that he's developed. And as fishing for fish is a skill that must be learned and developed and cultivated, so, we may be reminded, is fishing for men and women. And on some level, as Christians, we know that, but we often neglect it, don't we? We often act as if we're really spiritual, then we'll just know what to do when the moment comes, and so we rely on our gut rather than seeking to learn from the Bible how evangelism is actually to be done. Or maybe we go in a different direction and we confuse evangelism with apologetics, and we think that if we have an arsenal of arguments in our pocket, then we know how to do evangelism. Neither of those things are true, though. Evangelism, like fishing, is a skill. And as a skill, we are called to cultivate it. If you think about it and you think you have maybe neglected cultivating that skill, then a good place to start might be something like the works of Jerome Bars, one of my professors at Covenant Seminary. His books, The Heart of Evangelism and Learning Evangelism from Jesus, are especially helpful as we seek to learn from the Scriptures, and particularly from Jesus and from Paul, what sharing our faith is to look like. And so the first picture we get in verse 3 is a reminder that evangelism is a skill. But then the second picture, the one that's paired with it, the one that comes right after it, reminds us that at the very same time, it's not our skill, but our obedience that truly yields fruit in the end. The work of the apostles who fish all night was fruitless, we learn in verse 3. They catch nothing. But then, when we see them obeying Jesus' simple command in verse 6, they catch an enormous multitude of fish. Now, even as they did that, their skills mattered. Without those skills, they could not have obeyed Jesus as well as they did. But their skills in themselves, were reminded, were not sufficient. At the end of the day, it was their obedience to Jesus' command that really led to results. We should note in this picture that Jesus' command and the disciples' obedience were really quite ordinary. Jesus didn't call them to do anything grand. And yet the results were extraordinary. The results were astounding. 153 large fish was a very large catch, and it came through simple obedience. And so the first thing we see is that though the work of evangelism, the work of being fishers of men, is a skill we must seek to develop, it is our obedience to Christ more than our skill that leads to fruitful results. The second pair of snapshots we get come in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, we see Jesus provide guidance to his disciples, and we see how he does it. And what's noteworthy is that he does it in a way that's actually hidden from them. When he guides them, they don't see, they don't realize that it's him. which is often the case with us as well. Jesus guides us to do the work that he's given us to do, but as he does, we don't see what he's doing or even the ways that he's at work. That's an important thing for us to consider. When we need to make big decisions or when we need to decide when to tell someone or how to tell someone about Christ, we often want some sort of clear sign. We want overt guidance from Christ. And yet that's rarely how he works. More often, Christ is hidden, and we don't realize how he's at work until after the fact, which means that part of our calling is to continue to step forward in faith that he is guiding us, even when we cannot see how he is guiding us. And so Jesus often remains hidden as he guides us, but then the next thing we see is that we need to have eyes to recognize his work when it suddenly bears fruit. After such a large catch, John looks up, and now he recognizes that it was the Lord who had guided them. And so we too, after we have seen the gospel go out successfully, must recognize that it was Jesus who brought it about, and we must give him the glory. And so the second pair of snapshots we see here remind us that the Lord will indeed guide us in ways that are unseen by us, and we must be ready to recognize him once those works bear fruit. The third pair of snapshots we see come in the haul of the fish itself. Jesus has given his disciples success, but we're reminded in verse 8 that success usually isn't all that easy in the kingdom of God, even when it's given as a gift. The work, even with, maybe especially with, Jesus' blessing, is still hard work. We see that in the picture we can imagine of the disciples struggling to haul the net filled way beyond capacity the 100 yards to land. That wasn't easy work. Jesus' blessing means that the church's labors will be fruitful. It doesn't mean that the church's labors will be easy. We need to consider ourselves if we are ready for that, if we really have that reality in mind. Are we prepared as Christians and as a congregation that the more God uses us in his mission to our community and to those around us, the harder our work will actually become? Or do we tend, even without thinking about it, to equate God's blessing with ease? Keep in mind, the picture we have here of successful evangelism is one of the six disciples struggling with all of their might to get their boat to shore with a haul that must have felt beyond their strength in the moment. But even as we see that, we get the next snapshot. The snapshot that reminds us that Jesus will still ensure the results. Jesus brings the fish to the disciples' nets. But John reminds us that he also kept them in the nets. The fact that John notes in verse 11 that the nets had not torn indicates that the disciples expected that with such a large catch it would. But Jesus not only brought the initial results, he also ensured the final results. The net did not break, the boats did not sink, the disciples did not lose their strength. And so it is with the church. The work is hard, but Jesus will accomplish what he sets out to do. He will not just bring initial results and then expect us to take it from there on our own, but rather he also ensures the outcome that he has ordained. That's the third thing we see here, that the work is hard, but the outcome is secure. The fourth pair of pictures we see are found in Peter's reactions to the Lord. In Peter, we see the twin poles that exist in the lives of Christ's disciples towards both communion and also commission. Peter, as we see very clearly here, longs for communion with his Lord. He longs to be with Jesus, so much so that when John identifies Jesus on the shore, Peter jumps into the water and swims to him in verse 7. And of course, Peter's not disparaged or scolded for this. Christ's followers should desire to be with Christ. But we should also notice as we read on that Peter is also sent back to finish the work. That's the next picture we see. It's one we can often miss in this text. Peter jumps in and he swims to Jesus, but then in verse 10 and 11, Jesus sends Peter back to the boats to get the fish and to finish the work that he had started. We're reminded here that we should long to be with Jesus, but that communion with Christ doesn't sum up the Christian life in this life. For Christ has also commissioned us to a task here. He's given us work to do, and that work includes the work of mission. And if we really love Christ, then we must commit ourselves to the work that he has given us. The Apostle Paul also acknowledged these dual callings in his letter that he wrote to the Philippian Christians. He wrote to them this. He said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We are reminded here that Paul, like Peter, was ready to jump into the water and to swim to be with Christ. But Christ still had work for him to do. And so Christ sent him back to his nets to do that work. And when he did, what we see is that Paul gladly and willingly returned to the work that Jesus had given him. And so the fourth thing we see is that we are to long for communion with Jesus, but also apply ourselves to the commission that he's given us in this world. The next thing that we see in our text is about the kind of people that the Lord has brought together for this work in the world. And our text reminds us how different they can often be from one another. And the snapshot that we get here and in a few other spots in John's gospel remind us of those differences, along with the fact that in Christ we are to act as a united body. John, who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see here as the reflective and thoughtful one in our text. He's the one who sees what others don't necessarily see. Peter, on the other hand, is the doer. He's the one who does what others have not done. And so we see it is John who realizes, after the amazing catch, that the man on the shore is Jesus. But it's Peter who jumps into the water after him. John is characterized by quick insight, while Peter is characterized by quick action. And that contrast comes up several times in John's gospel. And so if we look back to John 13, we see John is the one spending time with Jesus while Peter is urging him to press Jesus with more questions. It comes up again when Jesus is arrested and Peter attacks with a sword while John returns later simply to witness what is happening. It happens even at the empty tomb as John arrives and reflects at the door while Peter barges in right away when he gets there. And if we consider those interactions, and if you know anything about human nature, it's not hard to think that these two must have gotten on each other's nerves at times. It's not hard to imagine John rolling his eyes when Peter did something rash, or Peter letting out a loud sigh when John hesitated and thought for longer than Peter thought was really necessary. That's what we're often like with people different from us, isn't it? And yet, within the body of Christ, we are reminded that we are not just different from one another, but that for the mission that Christ has given us, we are dependent on one another. After all, without John's insight as to who it was on the shore, Peter could not have jumped in and swam to be with him in verse 7. And without Peter's quick action and strength in verse 11, they could not have finished the task that Jesus had given them in verse 10. And so it often is with us. God has called us together, called his church together to be a diverse body because we depend on the different gifts he's given each one of us. It is through those different gifts that he intends to equip us for the mission that he's given us to do in this world. For we need to remember sometimes he's commissioned us not just as individuals, but also as a unified body. That's the fifth thing that we see here. The sixth pair of snapshots that we see in our text is that when it comes to the mission of God, we, as the people of God, are both unnecessary and central. Let me explain what I mean by that. The work that we've seen in our text this morning is all about fishing, of course. Jesus is helping the disciples to catch fish, which in the Gospels is a picture of the ministry that he's called them to of catching men and women for the kingdom of God. But when the disciples arrive on shore in verse 9, they see that Jesus already had fish. In fact, he already had fish and bread, and he was cooking what he had on the fire that he'd already made. Now, that fact is an important reminder that Jesus was not dependent on his disciples. He didn't need them. He could catch fish just fine on his own. He already had in this case. And yet we also see that he still wanted their fish. He tells them to bring them to him in verse 10. And when they go to get the fish for him, they're reminded again in verse 11 that the number of fish Jesus has caught through them is far greater than the number of fish that he had gathered without them. And all of this reflects the important truths about the church's evangelistic mission. God doesn't need us in order to reach the world. He doesn't need us in order to gather in his people. And yet he wants to use us. And he wants to use us in a way that's not just supplemental, it's not just an add-on, but in a way that is central. He wants the overwhelming majority of the people who come to know him to come to know him through not his independent actions reaching out to them alone, but through the ministry of his followers, through the work that he does through his people. And so in grace, he says to us as his followers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do." The seventh pair of truths that we see here is that we are both servants of Jesus and we are served by Jesus. In verses 6 and 10, Jesus gives orders to the disciples, and rightly so. He is their Lord. But then in verse 9, we see him cooking for them. And in verses 12 and 13, we see him serving them breakfast. Jesus calls us to follow him and to be servants of his kingdom, and there should be nothing surprising in that, for he has made us. He has redeemed us, and he has bought us for a price. We belong to him. But then as we serve him, he begins to serve us. He feeds us. He cares for us. He meets our needs. And if we stop and reflect on that, that should astound us. Even as we struggle to serve him, Jesus, our Lord, serves us. That is what we see in verses 12 and 13. So far, as we go through these, we've seen seven pairs of pictures that each tell us something about how we are to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given to us. Jesus has called us to share the gospel, and he sent us out for the life of the world. And here in our text, we're reminded first that evangelism is a skill that we should cultivate, but even more than that, it is a command that we should obey. We are reminded that Jesus, unseen, will act as our guide, and so we should recognize him in his work when what we do bears fruit. We're reminded that the work of mission that we've been given is hard work to do, and yet Jesus will ensure the outcome. We're reminded that it's right that we desire communion with the Lord, but we must not neglect our commission from our Lord. We're reminded that Christ made his body diverse for a reason, and so we must depend on one another as we seek to fulfill Christ's command. We're reminded that though Jesus does not need us to reach the world, he has chosen to use us to reach the world. And we're reminded that though we are lowly servants of our King, even so, he has chosen to serve us as we serve him, feeding us and sustaining us. All seven of these pairs of pictures are so important in giving us the overall picture of our text of what it looks like for us as the church to be successful in the mission, the work that Jesus has given us. As we think on that list, as we think of all of those factors, there's a lot to do there and many things for us to consider and to put into action. But we must add one more final point. Because the only reason we can do any of this is because we know that Jesus himself is with us. And because we know that this is the truth, this is so, even when we ourselves might struggle at times to believe it. And we see a picture of this in verse 12. As Jesus invites the disciples to breakfast, John tells us, "Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." We might ask why John says that. What exactly does he mean there? Well, D.A. Carson, again, is helpful here. He writes, "One might ask why, if the disciples knew it was the Lord, they would want to ask him, 'Who are you?' But John does not merely say they did not ask him. He says they dared not ask him, knowing it was the Lord. The issue," Carson goes on to point out, "is not that they did not recognize Jesus. They did. But even as they recognized him, even as they saw him, they were still so uneasy, so hesitant, so uncertain that they apparently longed to ask him, in effect, "Is it really you?" And yet they dared not do it. They knew it was Jesus. They could clearly see that it was Jesus. And even so, even as he was before their eyes, they struggled to believe it. And yet, regardless of their struggle, he really was there. And that's what made everything else that unfolds in the passage possible. Our text tells us many things that we should do. And those are things that we should, in fact, respond to. For that is how we love our Lord, and that is how we love our neighbor. But even as we busy ourselves with those tasks that we've been given, let's not miss the most important point of this passage. The reminder that Jesus is with his people. The reminder that Jesus is with us. He's really with us. He's with us whether we recognize him or not, whether we struggle at times to believe that he's there or not, still, he is with us. And that's the thing that makes it possible to do what we've been called to do and to be who we've been called to be. The task of living faithfully in a hostile world is a daunting one. The calling to tell others about Jesus can be an intimidating one. The weight of being sent out by God can be a heavy one. But we need not bear it alone. For Christ, our Lord, even as he commissioned us, also said to us, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And Christ always keeps his promises. Amen.